Well, it was on snowy days just like this in my hometown and at my elementary school that someone would always say, "Let's play King of the Hill." And in the back playground of Fairview Elementary in Waynesboro, Pennsylvania, which I later learned was known as the bad school and we were the bad kids, I guess we probably deserved it, lived on the bad side of town, I guess, it was a game of dominance. There was a hill between the upper playground where there was a big field and the third baseline and some swing sets were set up at the top of the hill, but then you could go down a hill to a lower field. And it was on that field where we would play King of the Hill. It was a game of kicking, throat punching, stomping of fingers. Elementary aged boys with the goal of being the one on top, the king of the hill. And so back in the 80s, this was our game of savagery. And no one ever was too badly injured playing this game. Now, if you win at this game, it's because you have pushed the rest down. And you alone stand atop the hill in victory. King of the Hill. It was just such a game that the disciples were playing. At least it was a similar competition that was happening among the disciples of Jesus. As they walked back to Galilee, they were in a place north of Galilee, up near Mount Hermon. But they were walking back down, and in this competition, these grown-up men, these disciples, were playing a game very similar to King of the Hill. Only the game that they were playing was they were arguing about which one of them was the greatest. Now, to bring you up to speed, in December, we had looked at some Advent passages from Scripture, from the first coming of Christ and then from the second coming predicted. What happened in the Gospel of Mark, just to get us back up to speed, was that Jesus, up in a place called Caesarea Philippi, Jesus had told his disciples, after they had professed, Peter being the voice, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus said that the Son of Man would suffer, and then he would die, and then after 3 days he would rise. And after that, they moved along, and there was this time when Jesus took three of these disciples up on a mountain, and when they were up on the mountain, Jesus was changed, he was transfigured. And then when they came down, Jesus said, "Don't tell anyone until the Son of Man has been raised." When they come down, the nine disciples were among a crowd. This is all on their road trip back to Galilee. When they came down the mountain, the nine were not able to cast out an unclean spirit that was tormenting a boy. And the Father spoke up. We learned about that and Jesus' power. And he said, "This kind can only be cast out by cannot be cast out by anything but by prayer." Now, what happens is we pick up right after that. They're walking south down into Galilee, this northern part of the Sea of Galilee, and the town called Capernaum, where it was sort of their home base. Now, this will be the last time they are in this town before Jesus goes to the cross. And Jesus, at this point, does not want anyone around him and his disciples because he was teaching them, it says. And while they're going, Jesus is talking to them about what will happen, about what is going to happen again. This is the second time that Jesus predicts his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. So this is how it goes. It says that they went from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples and saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." Jesus is leading his disciples back to Galilee, and he's giving them this very important lesson. The first phrase that he uses, the phrase that he uses to describe himself is this: the Son of Man. This was Jesus' favorite term when he was referring to himself and who he is and what he does. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. This was familiar. This is familiar just from reading the Gospel of Mark. Jesus had used this term regularly, and normally he would use it to talk about the authority that he has. For example, in chapter 2, Jesus said, "The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin." Later in that chapter, he says, "The Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath." And in the last chapter, he referred to when a future point, when the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. The Son of Man is a person of great authority. The Son of Man is a person of great glory. The Son of Man is the one that they would connect with who is predicted in the prophecy from Daniel chapter 7. In the prophet Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man is referred to. "There is the Ancient of Days, who is God, who sits in judgment over all the earth." And in that prophecy, Daniel sees a vision of one like a Son of Man. And the Son of Man is glorious, and he comes on the clouds of heaven. And he is given, it is given from the Ancient of Days, he is given a kingdom of the whole earth, over the whole earth. And he'll reign forever and forever. He is glorious. And when Jesus refers to the Son of Man, this is what is in the minds of these disciples, of all people at that time. This is a title for the Messiah to come, to rule over all of God's people. And it says in that same chapter that the saints of God, the people that belong to God, they will be given this kingdom as well. And they will rule with him over all the earth. How is this to come about? Well, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. But then he says something that doesn't really fit with the glory that they are expecting. It doesn't fit with the authority and the ruling in their minds. He says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." When it says that he'll be handed over, that's a term that's used through the scriptures to refer to someone betraying someone else into suffering. You would say that someone is being sold out today, or they're being thrown under the bus. But this is a very severe term to refer to someone that is being handed over so that they would physically suffer, that they would socially suffer, that they would possibly be put to death. Someone would, or group of people, would hand Jesus over. That's what he's telling them. He'll be betrayed into suffering. That's going to happen, and then he's going to die, and then he's going to rise. The Son of Man, Jesus says, will do this. And they don't get it. This doesn't make sense to them. The Son of Man? Jesus was focused on what was coming, and he's telling them and getting them ready because they have said, "You're the Christ. We believe in you. You're the Son of God." It just doesn't make sense that the Son of Man would suffer, that he would be betrayed. The statement is plain and clear. It's not obscure what Jesus is saying, but they say, it says that they didn't understand the saying. Now, kings in the world normally gain kingdoms through conquest over others. You would think of Nebuchadnezzar or Darius or Alexander the Great. What happens is a king will forcefully muster an army, normally born into a situation where they can do that, and their armies would conquer other armies, and then they would rule. And that's how they would get their authority and their kingdoms. But Jesus is talking about something completely different. Jesus is now telling them something that doesn't make sense to them with how they understand the Son of Man, the Messiah. Jesus is explaining to them another kind of victory that has to be won, and how the Son of Man will win that victory. His death was the purpose for which he came into this world. And we can see this easily enough, because we are on this side of the cross. But it wasn't so easy for those disciples. They did not understand the saying, it says in verse 32. And it says they were afraid to ask him. They didn't understand the saying, as if he was speaking in some kind of a parable. Like maybe they were thinking, well, maybe he's talking about like in a figurative way, the Son of Man will experience something. We don't get it. But let's not ask him. They were afraid. Why were they afraid? Well, when Peter rebuked Jesus up the road in Caesarea Philippi, and Peter told Jesus in his plain terms that he was going to suffer and die, Peter said, no, that's not the plan. And Jesus called him Satan. You remember that? So that you can see why they're a little bit afraid to go there again. They didn't understand. They still don't grasp it, but they're afraid to talk to him about it. They were dull. These were dull disciples. You see, in their minds, the way a kingdom is secured is through strength, through a sword. And Jesus had, they had to have a change of heart. And it was the way the kingdom should come about that they needed to grasp. And it was the way that they would enter in and have a part in this kingdom that had to change. They needed a change of heart. Don prayed for that this morning. Don prayed that hearts of stone would be turned to hearts of flesh. And that is exactly what is needed. That was what was needed for these dull disciples, because they had no comprehension of what he was saying in terms of the cross, in terms of his suffering, death, and resurrection. You see, the victory to be won, that had to be won, against was against all of sinful humanity, which is in rebellion against God. That includes Rome in their time. Rome could not stand against God's kingdom. It couldn't endure against God's kingdom. The kingdoms of today cannot endure against God's kingdom. But there is a deeper issue set against the kingdom of God, and that is the hearts of every person who is enslaved in sin. The hearts of every person that wants to play king of the hill in this world, that wants to play king of the hill as someone that belongs to God, which is what these disciples wanted to do. They wanted to be great as Jesus' followers. They wanted, and they're going to continue to want that and seek that. Their hearts were set on achieving greatness by pushing others down, by putting themselves above others, through strength and not through weakness, through a sword and not through a cross. The disciples just couldn't comprehend it. They couldn't comprehend a Son of Man that needed to do more than simply defeat Rome. That's all it took in their minds. He saw more. He knew the deeper problems of humanity. They assumed that they were to be a part of this kingdom, but they were yet enemies of God because of their sin. And yet Jesus was loving them, calling them friends, and bringing them into this kingdom. And yet their hearts were set on the wrong course. They had, and we have, no part in God's kingdom until the problem of sin is removed. The problem of sin directs our hearts. The problem of sin that keeps our hearts in shackles guides us towards selfish ambition. The problem of sin wells up in us, and it drives us in selfishness. It drives us to be king of the hill in so many ways. We want to be first. We want to have the best. And that is a problem for his kingdom. Now, as they walked on this road, these dull disciples didn't take the opportunity to understand what Jesus was talking about, the suffering, the dying, and the rising. They could have asked him, but they didn't. They turned their attention to an argument. It says that they were quarreling. They were bickering about which one of them was the king of the hill, as it were. And Jesus, you get the picture that Jesus is a few steps ahead of them, and they're having this argument, and he looks back, and they're fighting. No, you're not the... I'm the number one guy. I'm the guy. Not you. You weren't on the mountain. We were on the mountain. Well, we were doing work, okay? You were having a little vacation up on the hill. You know, they were back and forth saying, who's the greatest? And when they got to the town of Capernaum on the north coast of the Sea of Galilee, it says, when he was in the house, they stayed at this normal place, maybe Peter's house or a family house where they stayed. When they were in the house, he asked them, "Hey guys, what were you arguing about? What were you debating, discussing on the way?" But, it says, verse 34, they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Immediately you can see a huge contrast here. You have to see the painful contrast between Jesus and his disciples. Jesus is telling them how he will suffer, how he will die. He'll be handed over to suffer and die. And they're climbing King of the Hill, pushing each other down. Look at the different hearts they display. This is what we need, okay? We need to have a change from our hearts. We need, in entering his kingdom, to have our desires changed and realigned. You see here disciples who are fixed on worldly things, on selfish ambition, on pride. Jesus is full of humility. What a contrast. What a difference there is between their desires and his. Friends, until we truly know Jesus as our Savior from sin, we are and will be exactly the same as the disciples were. We will be self-seeking, self-serving, prideful people. And there are many ways to play King of the Hill in our time. There are many ways to seek good things for yourself over and against others. And this is why we need a Savior. This is why we, just like these disciples, need him who was determined to go to that suffering and death and then rise again. But when they're in that house in Capernaum, he asked the question. And he asked the question, I believe, so that he could teach them something that they wouldn't even understand yet. It would take longer to understand. Teachers in the church, remember what Jesus does here. He teaches something that isn't absorbed on the day of the class, but they would remember it later. God can use those lessons that you teach from his word. He asked them the question so that he could teach them on the way, so that he could teach them on the very matter that they are not willing to disclose. He knew that they were playing King of the Hill. He knew that they were arguing about which one was the greatest. And they were embarrassed. They were embarrassed to even speak up because they were arguing about which one was the greatest. Jesus wants to put his finger on that. He knew what they were discussing and debating. The fact that they were embarrassed to tell him reveals to us that we all know that that's wrong. We know better, don't we? We know that it's wrong to climb over others, to put ourselves above others. We just naturally know it's wrong to cut someone off. It's wrong to take from other people socially, economically, relationally. It's wrong to do it out on the roads. It's wrong to do it in life. We all know. They knew. And so they wouldn't speak. It was like the teacher comes back to the class. There's been a ruckus that the teacher could hear from the hallway. And now everyone's just quiet. We don't know what you're talking about. Well, at least we're not going to say anything and incriminate ourselves. That's what these disciples did. But we all know better. Pushing others down is wrong. Climbing over them is wrong. Now, here's the thing. Many who claim to be Christians play a type of King of the Hill. Many who say, "I'm a Christian," will do these very things. In fact, we probably all do to some degree. And that has to be put to death. That is why we need new hearts. That is why with new hearts, we still have to put to death those desires that want to climb over others. The way that Christians do this is this. Christians will do the very same things. Gaining selfish advantage, becoming first, putting ourselves in first place, putting ourselves over others, gaining things at the expense of others, and then turn around and praise God. And thank God for the victories that he has given us, as if he orchestrated those things and he's pleased with them. Even if we have clawed and stomped and hurt others on our way to win that victory. It calls for repentance. Well, next, they're in this house, and verse 35 says that Jesus sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, he said, listen, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. So he puts his finger on the fact that they were arguing about who was the greatest with this statement. You guys want to be first? And he doesn't say that's a bad thing. If you want to be great as a follower of Jesus, that is actually a good thing. Jesus says, let me tell you how. You can be great in my kingdom. You can be first. Probably not, but you can be great in this kingdom. Let me tell you how. If anyone, it's wide open, whoever's willing to come into this way, you have to be last of all and servant of all. Now, of course, we hear these terms and our minds have to go immediately to Jesus. Who was last of all? Who was servant of all? Like it tells us in Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself. And he was the servant that humbled himself all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. That dynamic is what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying, in my kingdom, the first will be last, and the last will be first. The prideful will be pulled down. The humble will be lifted up. Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. This is a paradox of grace. This is a paradox of love. This is the wisdom of the cross, that God doesn't win and his kingdom isn't established through strength and a sword like man does it, but through weakness and through a cross. It's not natural to our thinking. That's why we need new hearts to even comprehend this. That's why we have to see and understand Jesus' greater mission, his mission for accomplishing a greater victory than physical kingdoms. It's okay to strive and be great in God's kingdom, and this is the way to do it. He says, you have to be last of all and servant of all. I say that to children in the schools because they'll fight for their place in the line, in the queue as a class, and they want to be up front. We want to be in first. And I'll say, hey guys, I'll just say it, and it's great because they all have heard it so much, they're used to it now. You know, the first will be last, and the last will be first. And then the teachers get to explain it. Yeah, God's going to change things. So if you take first place, you're going to be in last place. But if you take last place, God will put you in first place. It's really that simple. And it's a concept that children can understand. And we've all heard it, haven't we? We all know that this is what the Bible says. The question is, do we live like we believe it? Look at how Jesus had a perspective that was driven by motivations that were so different than his disciples. So different than his disciples. Jesus saw more. Now, Jesus was teaching. Jesus had people literally worshiping him as he physically walked the earth, and he healed people, and he taught, and he did miracles. And he, God says, was the servant of all. He humbled himself to the very lowest place. Jesus is the one that is the model for everyone in this kingdom in this way. It wasn't that he took on some specific role, but in the role that God gave him, in the role that God gives you, you can be a servant like this. If you're a teacher or if you're a student, if you are old or if you are young, if you are rich or poor, if you have authority or if you are in a subordinate position, no matter what place you find yourself in, you can be like this. You can, as a leader, be the servant of all. As a teacher, you can be the servant of all. As a parent or a child, you can do this. God gives you the opportunity. And there are many ways. You know, as a leader, as a teacher, if you have authority like Jesus had, look at how well he listens to everybody. Look at how he serves and exercises his authority. It's for their good, always. Jesus saw more, he comprehended the bigger picture, and the 12 didn't. He truly loved and valued people. That's what it's like to be in this kingdom. And that's how God helps us. Do you know that to be in this kingdom, to be changed and be like Jesus in this way, we have to have our hearts changed. Our desires have to change from this king of the hill heart to this servant's heart. From I want to be in first place, that being our heart, to saying I will take last place. You know, I mean, just, you know, we got pizza last night as a family. And the youth group will do food. And they'll say, ladies, go first. Meaning the girls in the youth group go first. And that's good. That's a way to serve and to sort of force chivalry on young men. But if you go last, you might get the smaller piece of pizza. And Jesus is saying, yeah, let others get theirs first. You go last. He truly loved and valued people. And Jesus knew his purpose and how he must accomplish the work that was to come. That deeper problem of our hearts. How could our hearts be set free from the slavery to sin that makes us want to always have first place? That makes us these mercenaries, even with other people, even within our families. Verse 36 and 37, it says that he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And this might have been a relative of Peter's with where they stayed in Capernaum. This was a child, a little boy. And it says that he took him in his arms. That means he wrapped him up, okay? The way Becca is holding Agnes right here. There's few enough people in the church that you can see this. He just wrapped up this little child, Jesus did. And then he says this. Whoever receives such a child in my name receives me. The display of Jesus holding this little child was what he says with these words. This word receives means to welcome with kindness. Now, why is that significant? Well, it's significant because back then, children were not as valued as they are today. They were treated like a nuisance, which they can be. They break things. They don't learn the first time. And they were treated as more of a nuisance. They weren't child-centered as much as we are in our culture today. But Jesus said, these who are treated as insignificant, and people like these children, value them. Welcome them with kindness. Love the people that are the least respected, the least valued in culture. People that are not at the top of the king of the hill. Jesus says, whoever receives such a child in my name. And what that means is, when you are loving a person, I think of people in our time of the elderly that can be forgotten and neglected. Even families will neglect their own relatives in our culture. People that are full of problems in life, people get into drugs. People get into making their life just a shipwreck in different ways. And Jesus says, these people are hard to love. They're not easy to love or respect. They're high-maintenance people. Jesus says, welcome them with kindness. And he says, when you do, whoever receives such a child in my name, meaning your mindset is this bigger picture that Jesus has. Jesus went to a cross for us because he saw this bigger picture of the need for us to be redeemed from the slavery of sin, for our hearts that are fixed on selfish ambition to be unshackled so that we could have this mindset that he has. And now he says, when you welcome someone like this in my name, meaning you are thinking about this bigger perspective, you are thinking about their spiritual need, their eternal soul, you are thinking about them the way I see them, and you get a glimpse of that. When you do that, whoever receives such a child in my name receives me. And this is the principle he's giving us, that when you show kindness to someone that is treated as so low in our culture, Jesus is saying, that's like you're treating me that way. You're doing the same thing as if you would be welcoming God Himself to yourself. This person that is despised by so many. I mean, the thing about children in the Gospels is the disciples are always saying, get them away from here, they're not important. Don't trouble the teacher. We have important things going on here. And Jesus says, no, let them come here to me, because this is who the kingdom belongs to. And here Jesus is saying, when you love someone like that, with your mind set on me, in my name, he says, you receive me. And he says even further, whoever receives me, whoever welcomes me with kindness through that person, receives not me, but him who sent me. Friends, when you are living like this, you are welcoming God Himself. You are showing kindness in a way that is the mark of His kingdom. A child with someone that is socially unimportant. I read a quote by A.W. Tozer in preparing this. It was a section from one of his books. And he says this perspective is strange to too many Christians. This idea, he says, the idea that so many Christians have today, people that profess to be Christians, is that I can live for myself being king of the hill. I can live for myself always getting the most that I can enjoy and collect and achieve in this life, and then I'll have heaven afterwards. And Tozer says, you need a real reality check. A.W. Tozer says, people that think that way and live that way are going to be awakened to a terrible reality. You can't claim to belong to Christ and then live as if you hate Him when you're always putting yourself first. That's not the way His kingdom is. Christians, rather, increasingly learn to become servants. It's not that any of us do this perfectly. But that thought of the best now plus heaven after, that's not from the Bible. That's a lie. And we need to realign our loves. That is what we need. I know that I'm preaching mostly to Christians today. But what we still need as Christians is we need to grow in this way. We need to have the desires of our hearts realigned. Because those selfish desires that we have to want to put ourselves first, they can come out in many ways. It's not just getting the biggest piece of pizza. It's not just being in the front of the line in elementary school. We develop ways to do this throughout life. And we have to examine our own lives so that we can put that to death. You see, when we see Christ in what He has done, and I wanted to just look at this as we finish. When we look at what Christ has done and what He's telling them that they don't yet get, we can see the beauty and the wisdom of God and His solution to bring people into this kingdom. He changes our hearts by setting us free by what He did. These disciples were such a picture of us, weren't they? It's hard to get this. It's hard to love the way He loved. And yet God loves us, and God alone could redeem us and did redeem us. I want you to look at this. When they're sitting there in this house in Capernaum, Jesus knew how dull they were, and yet He taught them anyway, and He was determined and fixed on His mission, that these things that He told them would happen, He knew that's what would have to happen. They had no clue about it. They just didn't comprehend it. It just didn't make sense to them. Therefore, Jesus was all alone. He didn't have a friend that could say, wow, you're going to do this? Let me pray for you. Or how can I help? Or just to say, that's amazing. That's amazing that you would do that. But look at how Jesus kept going anyway. I mean, think about that, friends. Jesus kept going to the cross. He knew His mission. He knew that He was born and came into this world to make a payment for sin, our sin, to set us free so that we could have new hearts and be a part of His kingdom. He kept going, and he completed his mission. These disciples eventually would grasp it. They eventually would have the same perspective as Jesus. Their minds would be opened. Their eyes could comprehend spiritually. They would be able to see, yeah, there is a kingdom. And the way that this kingdom works is it's this cross. That is the most beautiful thing. This cross is the wisdom of God. Because with a sword, you can gain a kingdom over this world. But with the cross, there is such wisdom that there is an eternal kingdom that is won, that can never be conquered, that will endure forever. And that cross was the wisdom of God. They would eventually love and strive for what Jesus loves. They would have this perspective. They would give themselves for other people the way Jesus did. Not to that degree, but in the same pattern. They did. And the greater problem that had to be solved was solved. And they would eventually get it. And we can look back and see, this is how God did it. God did what was exactly right. He was just. And yet he justified sinners by Christ voluntarily going to the cross. How could such blind disciples, or you or me, how could we be redeemed? Well, he did it with the cross. God's answer was the cross. And it is the answer today. Looking at that cross with our understanding, comprehending that, God, you did this, and it was for me. That changes your heart. That realigns what you love. And you say, God, if you love these children, if you love these people that are treated as the least in this world, then that's who I love too. And if you've given me energy to love them, then I will serve them too. God's answer is the cross. Jesus took our place in death. He took the penalty for our sin, and he satisfied the punishment that we deserved. And now we can follow him. We can take up our cross. Jesus didn't come simply to teach. He came to give himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And when you trust him who died on that cross, he does give you a new heart. He does change your loves so that what you desire and what are the priorities of your life, they realign. And they're aligned with Jesus' own heart. You grow to love people like he loved people. You grow into a greater perspective that is beyond the things of this world. They needed heart change. They didn't get it, but he did. And he accomplished that heart change in them, and he does in us, all who call on him, by what he did at that cross. Let's pray.